I am again Jake. Welcome back to Trinity Talks. I am here again with Trip, and we're talking more about the prayer book. The first episode was kind of a broad overview. What is the prayer book? What are we doing here? This is going to be a lot more of a deep dive. And this episode is called The Trailhead. With that in mind, I really wanted to start with a trailheady kind of question for Trip and I. And I wanted to ask, what is the greatest or most beautiful scene in nature you've ever seen?
Yeah. So you don't go on too many hikes?
Not a hiker, frankly. So nature, this is easier for me because I have a limited experience with this. So.
Good. The first thing that comes to mind is back in the fall, we went up to Glacier National Park and Banff. And we hiked a hike in Glacier that I just feel like I'll always remember. Mm-hmm. There's a few hikes that you're like, okay, yeah, that was cool. But this one was like, I feel like privileged to have experienced this. Like, you know, these views and just the weather and the nature and everything. We saw a bear. That was maybe something we wouldn't have wanted to see, but we were far away. But it's the Grinnell Glacier hike in East Glacier National Park. It is beautiful. And it was challenging. You know, it was like a true, like, journey of a hike, you know, and you're hiking up trying to get to the glacier. And so it was a challenge. It was beautiful. It was like, I can't believe, like, I'm seeing this kind of stuff, you know. So I think that was, there's like a few vistas there that's just like, you see the glacier, these huge lakes that's run off from the glacier, these almost like half dome mountains coming off, and then like sun like peeking off into the distance. And so yeah, I think that's what I would say.
Dang, that's pretty cool. Mine is a little more tropical than that.
Okay.
Because again, Hawaiian Islands, I've been there a bunch. But specifically, there was I wanted to say it was the last time we went, probably 6-7 years ago. It was either Mauna Loa or Kilauea. I don't remember which mountain it was, but top of a big old mountain. And you are, I want to say it's 13,000 feet up from sea level, and you can see the ocean. And we watched a sunset from the top of the mountain, and it was just stunning. You are so high up that where the clouds are looks like ground level. So you have this sea of clouds, but then when the clouds part, you see that there is another sea beneath the sea. It's really, yeah, it was like just jaw-dropping. And again, because you're on this great mountain, but then it drops straight into the ocean. Like, it's just this weird experience of going from sea level to basically the top of the world. So it's really beautiful. We got to see some, just one of the most incredible sunsets I've ever seen. And then getting to see the stars out at night afterwards was just like, wow, they're like right there. In fact, they feel so close. That's where a lot of the NASA observatories are, because there's no light pollution because you're in the ocean, and there's no physical pollution because the island is very small. There's no industry on the island, or there's very little industry on the island.
Yeah.
So it was really cool. It was gorgeous, gorgeous, gorgeous.
Sweet.
But yeah, so let's talk about the trailhead of the prayer book. Where do you want to start? What is the trailhead of the prayer book?
Well, it's just kind of the, whenever we talk about the Canterbury Trail,
sure,
and a lot of times people's like, they'll take into account, okay, you started reading the prayer book, that means you're on the Canterbury Trail.
Uh-huh.
Well, I just always like to say, any trail has a trailhead,
sure,
and it has a beginning, it has a source, and within that source, it has an intent, and there's an author behind this, and there was a structure, and really, a friend of mine, mentor Zach Hicks, talks about this as like Cranmer's not just an author, but he's a liturgical architect. So there was a design in mind, and it was intentional. So I mentioned his name right here, but a figure you will have to become acquainted with when trying to understand the prayer book is the Archbishop Thomas Cranmer. We're actually going to be doing a bonus episode with Dr. Ashley Knoll, where we're going to kind of parse out who this guy is and was.
So
look forward to that. But just brief biographical information. Cranmer was the Archbishop of the Church of England during the Reformation. So, aka, he was the central theological leader of England during the reign of Henry VIII. So, fun guy. He's the six wives guy.
Yes.
Divorced, beheaded, died.
Mm-hmm.
Divorced, beheaded, survived.
Yes.
And I think a lot of people think, like, you know, Henry VIII was the guy who like created Anglicanism.
Sure.
You know, and Cranmer and all these other reformers that come in his stead were kind of just his goons, if you will.
Sure.
Like just the guys who did his bidding. And it's much more complicated than that. And actually, I think it's Anglicanism, the prayer book, and our theology is much more indebted to, extremely much more indebted to guys like Thomas Cranmer than Henry VIII. Mm-hmm. And so we're going to talk about that a little bit more. And to do that, you know, going to walk through this long quote here in a second. But one of the reasons I'm doing it is Cranmer literally tells us why he is putting together this prayer book.
Uh-huh.
That's always nice when somebody does that.
Authorial intent's helpful.
Yeah, when the author tells you, this is why I'm writing, I'm doing this thing, you
uh-huh.
know? And so I think it's helpful to read that out in full. And a lot of this podcast will really just be parsing through some of these quotes and
sure.
thinking more critically about them and then thinking about, okay, now we have a structure and we could maybe be critical with our own liturgies. Like, are we still doing this with our own prayer book? And this is the trailhead. This was the intent. This is what we're working with. And so this comes from an essay that Cranmer wrote for his first prayer book in 1549. So we are going back in the day.
I was going to say, just a couple of days ago,
just
1549.
You know, so this is what he wrote for that first prayer book. Something we'll talk about Cranmer wrote. Cranmer had two prayer books, the 1549 and then later the 1552, which were both written under the boy King Edward after Henry VIII died. So after Henry VIII died, Edward was a little bit more Protestant, and Cranmer had a little bit more freedom to develop out his Protestant theologies in his prayer book. And so at this point, you have the 1549 prayer book. So Cranmer says, hey, this is why I'm doing this.
Uh-huh.
And so let me just read it. Bear with me, listener. So I've modernized some of this language, too. So if you happen to read this,
you're like, the B's and thou's aren't in there anymore.
So let me just read it here. There was never anything by the wit of man so well devised or so sure established, which in continuance of time has not been corrupted, as among other things, it may plainly appear by the common prayers in the church, commonly called divine service. The first original and ground whereof, if a man would search out by the ancient fathers, he shall find that the same was not ordained, but of a good purpose, and for a great advancement of godliness. For they so ordered the matter that the whole Bible, or the greatest part thereof, should be read over once in a year, intending thereby that the clergy, and especially such as were ministers of the congregation, should, by often reading and meditation of God's word, be stirred up to godliness themselves, and be more able to exhort others by wholesome doctrine, and to confute them that were adversaries to the truth. And further, that the people, by daily hearing of Holy Scripture read in the church, should continually profit more and more in the knowledge of God and be the more inflamed with the love of his true religion. So, Jake, that is a fun quote.
Yeah, and I'll admit I got a little lost at the
beginning,
but I got back together by the end.
So let me try to summarize some like key elements of that, because there's some things in there that's like, okay, this is...
Please do.
We are in the 16th century. I would summarize this by Cranmer's... He's addressing a question, and that is, why are we here? Why
mm-hmm.
are we doing this? Why am I picking up this book? Why am I doing these daily offices? And then ultimately, why are we here to worship? Why do we gather? And I think the core of it is to grow in godliness, aka to become more like Jesus.
Sure.
There's that last quote there. And further, that the people, by daily hearing of Holy Scripture, should continually profit more and more in the knowledge of God and be the more inflamed with the love of his true religion. How do we do that is the second question. So
sure.
why are we here? How do we do that? A few things here. Number one, through a full reading of Scripture. Cranmer has this note in here that by the daily reading of Holy Scripture, and that the whole Bible or the greatest part thereof should be read over once in a year. So we do this by Scripture. Scripture is our primary mediator or primary means by which we know that mediator of Jesus. Secondly, teach faithful doctrine and refute error. That's why we're here, to teach people how to know and love Jesus. Okay, so that's how we do that, so that we may know more about God and fall more in love with the gospel. So we gather to become more like God, to become more conformed in the image of Jesus. We do that through a full reading of Scripture over the course of a year. We teach faithful doctrine, we refute error, so that we may know more about God and fall more in love with the gospel. Pause there for a second, but you think that's a fair summary of what he's communicating?
Yeah, I think so. Again, the ye olde language does throw me off a bit, but that does seem to be the primary thrust of his argument there. Yeah, I think that is it's a better summary than I would have put together, so well done.
Okay, well, so let me continue, because it doesn't just end there. It's a rather long essay, and he continues. That's his first paragraph. He then continues with a bit of a contrast. He says next, and this isn't going to be as long, but he says, "But what would St. Augustine have said if he had seen the ceremonies of late days used among us? This our excessive multitude of ceremonies was so great, and many of them so dark, that they did more to confound and darken than declare and set forth Christ's benefits to us." So, for Cranmer, the architect, the author of the prayer book, you know, this creator of the trailhead, if you want to use that language, he wants to emphasize, you know, that we can get so caught up in everything and the doings and happenings of church that we forget what's at the heart of them all. Namely, Christ benefits to us. And that is 16th century language of saying, namely, the gospel.
Sure.
Namely, the gospel and its effects on us when we receive it by faith. So for Cranmer, the purpose of this liturgy, the purpose of why we're doing this whole thing, is to declare and set forth Christ's benefits to us, a.k.a. in modern parlance, we would say to preach and present the gospel to people.
Sure.
That's why we're here. That's what we're here to do, and that's why we're writing this liturgy. That's why we're not here just to sing some good songs. We're not here to just read these prayers. We're not here to just do a certain denominational thing. We're here to preach the gospel to ourselves and to preach it to others as well.
Mm-hmm.
And I love, and it's a very Cranmerian theme, this idea of to become more inflamed with the love of his true religion.
Mm-hmm.
To in your heart burn for God.
Yeah.
You know?
Well, and it seems like Cranmer specifically is reacting to, in his times, a modern tendency to have these big services with lots of things going on that he says make things harder, more confusing.
Right.
They're not only are they not making Christ's benefits to us clearer, they're making it harder to understand things.
Totally.
By over-ceremonializing. So, yeah, it seems like he is reacting to his current problem, which is not a problem that, you know, doesn't go away.
Right. And we'll talk through some examples of that. But it just reminds me of that telescope imagery that we've used. I think the very first podcast was like, you know, you use the telescope to magnify a beautiful object, and that is Jesus and the gospel and the triune God. But you can mess with the telescope. You can over-obsess about the telescope in such a way that you're not even really looking at the object anymore. You're now looking at the telescope.
Sure,
and you're kind of obscuring what this whole thing was meant to do.
Sure. Your liturgy has become the focus of your worship, as opposed to the liturgy being the focuser of your worship.
Right.
If that makes any sense.
So, again, this is the guy who created this thing, you know, or kind of brought it together. And so I want to use a modern example of this. And so this is actually a quote from a former professor of mine at UNC Chapel Hill. Her name's Dr. Molly Worthen. She's great. We've had her come speak here at church before. Dr. Worthen, folks may know, she actually has a really cool testimony of coming to know the Lord in the last few years. And a large part of that was just by means of her researching the resurrection and coming to terms with her own belief in it. But she there's this really helpful podcast. It's called Gospel Bound by Colin Hansen, between her and him. And I'd recommend anyone maybe jot that down, go listen to it when you have some time. But in that podcast, she talks about her upbringing with Christianity. And she said for a while, you know, she kind of visited, I think it was an Episcopalian church, or when I say Episcopalian, it was Anglican, an American Anglican church in a lot of ways. And so this is a direct quote from her that I just want to parse out with you, Jake, if you can help me here. But this is what she says. "For a person like me, who's a historian, there's a way in which the liturgical experience of a high Anglo-Catholic worship gives the mind many things to do that aren't Jesus. My previous experiences with the church, I wasn't thinking about Jesus. I was thinking about Thomas Cranmer and what a genius he was in the Book of Common Prayer and the poetry and the stained glass windows. Yeah, what do you think about that quote in relationship to Cranmer's original vision?
It's funny in that, like, she is having the same reaction that Thomas Cranmer is having.
Yeah.
like she is, in a sense, having a Cranmerian experience where she's going to the service and she's like, the service is distracting me. Like, and she is being distracted by the very thinkings of Thomas Cranmer. So his very work has turned into vines that have kind of overlaced the gospel and have distracted and covered it in a way. And so that is very funny to see. It's kind of a cyclical pattern of somebody having the same opinion 500 years later.
Yeah. Yeah. And I have to think, and I mean, I know Dr. Worthen would maybe nuance it further, but I just have to think, when I heard that, I was like, man, I think it would break Cranmer's heart.
Sure.
To hear that the service that he crafted could be now 500 years later, circle back to the same problems,
yes.
You know,
yeah.
Distracted by things that aren't Jesus. They did more to, what was that quote? They did more to confound and darken than declare and set forth Christ's benefits to us, you know?
Yeah.
And now I just want to say too, this is one person's experience.
Mm-hmm.
There are others who some of that higher liturgical service helps them focus on Jesus, you know, helps them focus on scripture and the gospel. And so I don't, you know, this is one person's experience, mm-hmm. but I think we can say too, like, there can be things that just point blank do distract us, you know?
Mm-hmm.
And so, you know, one of these examples of how Cranmer took, what does he say here? All these services that we had, these many ceremonies among us. One example of this is in the medieval church, there used to be, you know, how last time we talked about the two daily offices of morning and evening prayer.
Uh-huh.
There used to be the monastic seven offices throughout the day. And so from daybreak to sunset and throughout the night, there were always prayers being lifted up for the church. And this was normally because it was happened so often, and lay people have lives and jobs, and they also probably, they can't read in the same way, and they mm-hmm. can't conduct the prayers in the same way. They just have to listen to somebody pray it on their behalf. It just becomes a monastic, priestly thing.
Sure.
And the people they don't know how to engage with this. Cranmer said, hey, let's take some of this away so that we can make it more available for just the everyday people.
Mm-hmm.
I think of the William Tyndale principle. If people are familiar, Tyndale translated the New Testament into English, and love his quote when he translated the Bible into Latin. I think he had some criticism, and it may be somewhat apocryphal, but he's told the Catholic Church, he told them about the Pope. He was like, I will make the plowboy know more about Scripture than thou dost. I don't have the exact quote.
Which is very Protestant of him.
Yeah. Like, his goal was like, I want anyone and everyone to like know Scripture as well as the top dog, if you will. And I think Cranmer's operating in that same system. It's like, everyone should have access to this. Everyone should have access to these prayers. Everyone should have access to these daily rhythms, so that, to go back to the original vision, so that by the daily reading of Scripture, we may teach faithful doctrine, we will refute error, so that people may know more about God mm-hmm. and fall more in love with the gospel. Part of why we're in the problems that we're in, I'm speaking as Cranmer here for a second,
uh-huh.
In the 16th century, is because we're not doing that.
Sure.
And people don't know how to do that. And this has become just a monastic, priestly thing. And so I'm trying to shape a liturgical system so that an entire country can read Scripture again, can mm-hmm. grow to love Jesus again. And so I think it's a really cool and beautiful thing that's one example. That's one of the reasons why it's called the Common Prayer. Like, it's Book of Common Prayer. It's for the common person. It's for the daily reading and experience of Scripture.
Uh-huh.
Really cool idea there. So I have a few other thoughts, but any thoughts to that briefly?
First of all, that is the thing you don't think you're thinking about. That's why it's called the Book of Common Prayer. Makes a whole lot of sense. At least that is for the common people. I just figured, yeah, in my brain, I was like, oh, there's a Book of Common Prayer and there's a Book of Complex Prayer, a Book of Intermediate Prayer, maybe. maybe this is like the 101, and there's like a 210 and a 375. Who knows? Great. Okay, so that's why it's called the Book of Common Prayer, because it's for the common people. That makes a whole lot of sense. And it's also, I mean, it's. I think that puts Cranmer in line with a lot more Reformation thinkers, in my mind at least, as far as rise of literacy, the rise of the availability of the gospel to common people. That's really great. That's very cool. Mm-hmm. I did not know that. So that's really exciting. Yeah, and I think, I was thinking about how my earlier analogy of vines growing over things, I think a better and more fuller analogy would be Cranmer saw a home that was fully encased in vines, basically. And he was like, all of this is distracting from the home. And so he cut it all back and planted instead a garden that was designed to enhance the frontal of the house. It was there to focus and hone a vision of the home. And over time, that garden has the tendency, if unkempt, to regrow over the home. So, to Molly Worthen's point, this idea of a service then re-darkening as the liturgy takes over from the, instead of being a tool used to focus on Christ and the gospel, it becomes the focus itself of worship.
Yeah. One other way of thinking about it is, and I'm indebted to a guy named Simeon Zoll for this thought. We've talked about the liturgy as a tool. He talks about it as a technology, of which is, this is an interesting thought, like the technology of the human heart. So, or technologies of the heart. He talks about there's these emotional technologies in the world. So like a roller coaster is an emotional technology.
Okay.
It is a form of technology which evokes emotions out of you.
Sure.
But there's all sorts of other things too. Like music is an emotional technology in some way. Like there's just something that when you listen to a certain song, it just makes you cry and almost unlike anything else can, you know?
Sure.
And liturgy is the same way, that it's a technology that evokes certain responses. And his argument is that Cranmer knew the human heart so well to evoke not just the right responses, but responses that are gospel-centered and that lead people to trust Jesus. So let me give you an example. So in the medieval prayer service, I can't walk through all of this, but I wish the listener could see. I've walked through this in a class before, and I put two charts beside each other. And you can see in the medieval prayer service, there is a long list of things. I don't even have the number here, but what would you guess that is, like 50 things?
Can I really quickly, I think, so the listener can't see this list, but I want you to get a sense of it because it's insane. So I want to read one list and you read the other.
Okay.
And I just want the listener to understand how long this takes. So, Trip, you've got better Latin than me. Why don't you read the medieval prayer service? And I will read the morning prayer service, which I'm assuming the 1552, that's the Cranmerian service?
Yep.
Okay, so why don't you start with the medieval prayer service?
So this is Matins. This is the before daybreak service. So it begins with the Lord's Prayer. Hail Mary. O Lord, open our lips. O God, make speed to save us. Then the Gloria, the Hallelujah, the Invitatory, the Response, the Venite, the Hymn, the Psalms, the Gloriae, the Benedictions, the Lessons, the Homily, the Responsories, the Te Deum. And then you get to, this is now the next prayer service. This is Lauds. So this is at daybreak. O God, make speed. And then you got the Psalms, you got the Jubilate, you got the Canticle, the Benedicte, the short chapter of a reading, the Hymn, the Benedictus, Suffrages, Prayers, and then the Collect. Okay, then we're on to the next thing at 6 a.m. prime. You've got Lord's Prayer, O God, make speed to save us, praise be to him, a song of him, and then the Psalms, the Gloria, Athanasian Creed, short chapter, the Lord be with you, the Lesser Litany, the Lord's Prayer, Apostles' Creed, Suffrages or Prayers, and then you have confession and absolution. So we confess our sins in the third office of the day, and we receive forgiveness, collect for grace. Then we evoke the saints and prayers and benediction, and then we're done.
Only all of that, huh?
Yeah.
Okay, so comparatively, I get to do the Cranmerian version, which won't take long. So we open with confession and absolution. So confession, absolution, Lord's Prayer, Lord, open our lips, O God, make speed, Gloria, Psalms and the Gloria, Lessons, the Te Deum or Benedicite. Lessons, the Benedictus or Jubilate. Apostles' Creed, Lord be with you. Lesser Litany, Lord's Prayer. Suffrages, Collect of the Day, Collect for Peace, Collect for Grace, and we're done.
And that's it. Like, yeah, so I'm glad we did that. I wasn't sure how we're going to handle that there. But so I think the listener, I hope you're picking up just by the length that took. Uh-huh. The problem with the medieval framework, think about the technology of the heart, right? The problem with the medieval framework for worship is that one needed to become justified. So you had to do things. You had to do a lot of things in order to become justified. And only after you had prayed and prayed and prayed and kneeled and kneeled and kneeled again, and you did that for days and days, you finally had some hope for forgiveness, only to do it all over again. So Cranmer flips this presumption totally on its head. And it's not just Cranmer. This is the Protestant Reformation. This is what the implications of justification by faith, mm-hmm. placing confession and absolution at the very beginning of morning prayer. People may just go through that in the morning. They're like, oh yeah, we just, you know, confess our sins, we're good to go. But this was a huge change in that time. And so what it's in effect saying is that we woke up sinners in need of divine love given to us by grace. And we can't do anything unless we are assured of the love offered to us in the gospel. I think what Cranmer was compelled by was that, you know, when you present the word of God to people, that is sufficient for the church to inhabit this redemptive narrative that the world longs to have. So I've taught this elsewhere, but what the liturgy of the prayer book seeks to do is to invite the human heart, invite the worshiper into a narrative of scripture and the narrative of how the gospel confronts the human heart. So you're on that roller coaster, if you will. Mm-hmm. And what that roller coaster, that technology does is it says, okay, boom, before you get anywhere, you're presented with the gospel of grace, mm-hmm. and that you can't do anything to earn this, you know, mm-hmm. and confess your sins, receive forgiveness, and we move forward into the beauties of forgiveness and life in the Spirit. So, mm-hmm. so that we may now have Christ's benefits declared and set before us. You know?
Yeah.
And you go back to that initial vision. Cranmer's like, I want people to get that right out of the gate.
Sure.
You know?
Yeah.
So, anyways, any thoughts to that?
Well, and I almost, yeah, to that point, and going through this service, man, so it's almost too, and again, you can see that with where the confession and absolution is placed in the service, as you noted, but it's one service is focused on doing all of these things to receive the freedom in Christ. Mm-hmm. The other one is receiving in the freedom of Christ to worship God. Mm-hmm. it's a very different focus of the kind of reformational thinking of justification by faith. Like, we came in the door with the mercy of God upon us. Like, we confess our sins, we accept the forgiveness, and then we move forward into praise. Like, yeah. This is great. Mm-hmm. It is free people having a worship service together. Like, that's delightful versus coming in the door as a sinner and trying to heap upon a great pile of works, hoping that it will be just tall enough for you to reach the shelf that contains freedom.
Right. Yeah, and just in that line of thinking, I mean, the Reformers wouldn't have exactly said it like this, but I think larger thoughts would echo this, but I've heard it said before that free people, you
sure.
know?
Yeah,
like,
yeah.
If you are free, you have the ability to extend that freedom to others. But the reverse is also true. Like, enslaved people enslave people.
Sure.
And I think what the Reformers were noting and what in the English Reformation is particularly true is that they had an enslaved liturgy.
Sure.
And it
yeah.
was enslaving
put it.
An entire country. Mm-hmm. And I think that's what's really cool thing about what Cranmer did is, you know, where Luther and Calvin were kind of redeeming cities. You
sure.
know, Geneva and Wittenberg, like Cranmer had to think for an entire island,
sure.
you know, an entire country. Didn't always go over exactly how
yeah,
he...
Yeah, there were some people around that island that were not big fans.
But, I mean, 500 years later, we're still using the same structure and prayer book, so it has stood the test of time, and mm-hmm. it's a testament to his wisdom and how the church has really benefited from his wisdom. So anyways, I just think that's really cool to think about.
It's excellent. And I love, listener, I wish you could see this chart with the two lists of services on them. They are, it almost feels like a parody, to be quite honest.
And people may remember, I walked through kind of the topography of the human heart and how this makes itself known in our liturgical services, and how I just said there, like, he's inviting us, the service is inviting us into this narrative of redemption. Well, think about the biblical narrative of redemption. We're made in the image of God, confronted by our sin and fall by chapter 3, page 3 of the Bible. We're like, okay, this isn't going so well. So it's pretty early,
Yes.
And just like the liturgical service, it's pretty early that you're confronted with this. And then by faith, place in Jesus, by those loincloths that the Lord provides Adam and Eve, we're saved by grace through faith. So the biblical narrative is creation, fall, redemption, new creation, right? Glory of God, gravity of our sin, and then the grandeur of grace.
Mm-hmm.
So this is why the morning prayer and evening prayer services are structured as such. We normally have a hymn at the beginning where it kind of evokes your heart to praise. It evokes your heart into that glory of God. But what happens when a finite human being comes face to face with a perfectly righteous, infinite, holy God? You realize you're not that, and you need. And we woke up sinners in need of grace, and so that's why we move into confession. We have not loved you with our whole heart.
Mm-hmm.
We have not loved our neighbors as ourselves. We are truly sorry, and we humbly repent. In the older prayer books, Cranmer would say, and there is no health in us, on a scale of 0 to 10 in terms of righteousness, goodness, health, you're at a 0. you can't do anything about it. And so that's why we need the gospel. And so you have him, confession, and then there's the absolution, which is the priest communicating that those who have placed their faith and trust in Jesus hear these words of comfort. Almighty God, have mercy on you, forgive you all your sins through our Lord Jesus Christ. And just to clarify there, that is the priest communicating that forgiveness from Christ. That is not the priest forgiving you.
Sure.
And so, those who place their faith and trust in Jesus, they experience that forgiveness. You experience Romans 8:1, that there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus.
Well, and to your point from last episode, we were talking about this. These are biblical ideas. Yeah. These are not Cranmerian ideas. Like, Cranmer's not just coming up with this stuff. Like, these are biblical ideas being preached by the people of God, to the people of God. These are not Cranmer's made-up things. He's like, this would be a really cool thing if there was justification by grace. Now, these are natural outworkings of the Bible that Cranmer is sublimating into a service.
Yeah, and if I could just, again, recommend Zach Hicks's book on, he's got a book that came out last year on Cranmer's doctrine of justification by faith in the liturgy. I think it's, gosh, I'm blanking on the name of the book, but
it's a podcast. You can look it up and sound really confident.
Zach Hicks' book on Thomas Cranmer's Justification by Faith Alone, but incredibly helpful to kind of see this kind of laid out for him. And he's working off of another scholar's work, his name's Jonathan Linebaugh, who talks about Cranmer's understanding of not I, but Christ. So almost always in Cranmer's liturgy, you see a not I, but Christ motif that we'll come back to, I think, in the next episode, where you see, like, okay, anything that I can take advantage of the I, Cranmer slashes that to say the contrary, but Christ, so you have, that's morning and evening prayer, hymn, confession, forgiveness, sin on mission.
Mm-hmm.
In Holy Communion, we do this twice, actually. There's a liturgy of the word and then the liturgy of the table. So we start with the Gloria, and then the sermon moves us into the gravity of our sin, and then there should be, in good preaching, a moment where you have the opportunity to respond to that. And that's why right after it, we say the creed.
Yeah, the Nicene Creed.
The creed is your movement from the gravity of sin into the grandeur of grace. You're saying, I actually believe this.
Yeah, it's a recognition of.
Right. And then, so you have the tables prepared, and that's kind of, we normally sing a song, some sort of song that evokes our heart into the glory of God. Then we walk through the prayer at the table, and then we remind ourselves of why we're doing this, why Christ had to drink that cup, why his body had to be broken, and it's because of our sin. And then we receive. the climax of Cranmer's prayer service, I think this is really cool. This kind of speaks to his vision again, is where in the medieval world, the climax was the what's called the epiclesis moment, where the priest calls down the spirit to take up residence in the elements of the bread and wine, where they become transubstantiated. I know I'm using a lot of theological terms there, but that was the climax moment where the people could see the priest lift up the host and the spirit would come down. Uh-huh. Cranmer flips that. First of all, he would argue it's not biblical. But secondly, he would argue the point isn't that people see this somewhat magical ceremony. The point is that people receive these truths. The point is they receive these elements, that they get up and walk to the front and they receive the elements and they receive the sacraments, symbolizing, sacramentally communicating, receiving the gospel, declaring and setting forth Christ's benefits to us. Mm-hmm. It's not beholding and looking at something. It is receiving and experiencing, touching and feeling, tasting, digesting this experience in full. So that is the climax of a Christian worship service, both in word and sacrament. And then you even see it at a macro level with like the church calendar. We start with Advent, which is the glories of the incarnation. Mm-hmm. We then move into Lent, which is kind of drawing ourselves into that gravity of our sin. And then at Pentecost is where we begin to experience the life of the Spirit. So you have Easter, but Easter is, all of that is on this side of the wall, right?
Sure.
It's only until we place our faith and trust that we experience the life in the Spirit, which is Pentecost. And so at a macro level, the church feast days are not just there randomly. They're meant to preach and communicate the gospel to us as well. So, I know that's been communicated somewhat before, but I could say this more and more. I could talk about this for a long time, but again, this is a story that shapes us and it shapes our heart and imagination to be more scripture-based, to mm-hmm. be more gospel-based. It reminds us of our own experience of the gospel. It reminds us of how we came to know Christ and that we came face to face with our sin and had to place our faith and trust in him. And if we haven't done that, you can do it today, you know? And I think this is the brilliance of a prayer book service. It's the brilliance of that vision for this prayer book, is that the more we inhabit this narrative, the more we become gospel-shaped people. Sure. The more we become, whether we realize it or not, like we are experiencing the ups and downs of that roller coaster, that technology, which ultimately leads us to Jesus. So,
mm-hmm. Well, and it's to that point, it's not just an individual experience, it's also a corporate experience.
Right.
So it's not just me in a closet at home experiencing this. It's the body of Christ as intended experiencing this as a group.
100%. Yeah, I mean, and that going back to that original quote by Cranmer, right? It's that the people would experience this, you know, not that
Christian,
that the church, the gathering of the people of God. Mm-hmm. So yeah, that's the original vision. That's the trailhead, I'd say, to break it down, you know, right. It's that for people to grow in godliness and gathered worship. That's why you're there. But question remains, how does that happen to it? It's by presenting scripture to people, mm-hmm. by presenting a lot of scripture to people, and by removing things that obscure or confuse scripture and the gospel.
Sure.
So that the gospel and its benefits may be made as clear as possible. So I think some questions remain, and I think we can touch on them in some of the future podcasts, but something that maybe the listener can just sit on is, how are we doing, you know, with this vision? And I want to also encourage you to, you know, how functionally medieval are we in our approach to God? You know, whether that's our daily devotions or our parenting or our just daily sojourn with God, mm-hmm. how much do we feel like we have to pray and pray and pray and kneel and kneel and kneel and do and do and do and do, and then God might forgive us.
Yeah.
Man, when God's forgiveness is right there by placing your faith and trust in him, then we move into obedience and holiness, of course. And then how much do we attach that to how we come to a Sunday worship service too? So, yeah.
Yeah, that's good.
Something to sit on, think about. But we'll definitely touch on that in some of the future podcasts.
Yeah, great. So. Speaking of future podcasts, excellent segue here. what are we talking about next time? What are the people coming back to hear about?
So the next the very next episode is I want to walk through a little bit more granularly. Is that a word?
Granularly? Yes, granularly is a word.
I don't know if I said that right. How the morning and evening prayer make this not I but Christ motif known.
Okay.
And really, I want people to see also the scripture references that are used. I want people to see how scripture is laced throughout these services and how it moves our hearts to see the gospel more clearly. So that'll be the very next episode. And then our last episode is going to be, okay, how have things changed? You know, how do we get to 2019? Mm-hmm. And what are some of the challenges that remain?
Yeah. So. Cool. Very good. Well, that sounds exciting. And I'm looking forward also that bonus episode with Ashley Null. I will not be on that episode, so I'm excited to listen to it because I'm not going to be there for that. So learning more about friend of the podcast, Thomas Cranmer, who seems to show up a lot around here. So, well, thank you, Tripp, and I'm looking forward to the next one.
All right. See you, everybody.